Please take your Bibles and turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7. There's a blue pew Bible there. I just urge you to have a Bible to follow along. I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 7. This is the Word of God. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you now pray with me? Almighty Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you praise and ask that you would be our vision, that you would fill the horizon of our perspective, and that we would worship you, the Triune God. Holy Father, we ask that according to your mercy in Christ, you would fill us with your Spirit so that we would understand your word. We pray that you would draw us to yourself and that those who are lost, even here, those that are lost sitting here, that even today, Lord, that they would be saved. Lord, we pray as well that those who are believers in Jesus Christ would be encouraged today. They would be encouraged to continue to persevere in the faith, even as we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We thank you for the advance of the gospel that is happening. We thank you for even recent testimonies to that end. We thank you for the apologist Wesley Huff and for his many appearances in public and the opportunity he's been given to broadcast about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of the resurrection of Christ and do that to millions. Lord, we thank you for him and for his church in Toronto, West Toronto Baptist, and for my friend Justin Galati, who's the pastor there. We pray for that ministry in central Toronto that it would continue to bear witness to the gospel there. We thank you as well for Grace Cochran Church and Pastor Josh Carey. We pray that the gospel would go out in Cochran and beyond, and that many people in that lost town would come to faith in Christ. We think as well of Pastor Ryan Fullerton in Louisville, Kentucky, and Emmanuel Baptist Church. We ask, Lord, that that ministry there, that church that has had such an impact in training up Canadians to be sent back to Canada, we pray, Lord, that it would continue to flourish. And even this morning, Lord, we thank you for Gavin Peacock, who is returned with Amanda to the UK, and he informed me that they were at the church in Bexley Heath this morning. We just pray that all of his ministry in the UK would be blessed as you prepare him to undertake that work. Lord, we thank you that even though there are many who are suffering here, suffering physically, suffering in terms of their finances, suffering in terms of relationships, no matter their suffering is not in vain, for you see them and you love them and you care for them. So we pray that you would comfort them. And now as we consider your word in this amazing and challenging passage, we pray that you would orient our hearts to worship you. That's really what this is all about. We want to worship you. So draw us to yourself through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's great to be able to be back preaching with you all and in the book of Revelation again. It's a daunting task, but it is an encouraging one as we seek together to understand this important book of the Bible. And when we approach the book of Revelation, I think it's very important to let the clearest teaching, the teaching that is the most prominent, to let that teaching guide us when we encounter less clear passages. So we always want to interpret what is less clear by what is more clear. Now, the sealing of the 144,000, that is one of those crossroads of interpretation. A lot of people got a lot of different views on it. The passage is used, if you've ever talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, it's talked but with them to distinguish their community from others. The passage is used to speculate regarding the genetic makeup of a future Jewish Christian ethnostate. But really, if we let the priorities of Scripture guide us, and you just got to think, there are certain things that are priorities. If we let those priorities guide us, we then, I think, will find a clearer pathway through the maze of options that people have drawn from Revelation 7. And in terms of priorities, as the theologian Gregory Beale said, we must think, this is a quote, we must think of Christ's death and resurrection as the central event that launched the latter days. So it's not, don't have something else as the central event launching the latter days, but rather that Christ's death and resurrection is the central event that launches the latter days. And so with these questions, and we're going to look at some numbers, anytime you've got numbers in the Bible and you're thinking about these questions, the question becomes, who is saved? Who is saved? Who are those who are numbered among the elect? That's everybody's question, right? Who is among the elect? You know, who is on the roll when the roll is called up yonder? Who's on that roll? And up yonder, you know, that's where, okay, up yonder is where we're going to give some attention, but do we know where we're going? Is there a there? And my guess is, because I know all of you, in this secular age we live in, you don't give a whole lot of attention to thinking about the there. You don't give a whole lot of attention to thinking about heaven. You don't think about those destinies because our society doesn't want to think about that stuff. So it takes deliberate effort to think about these things. So as we enter this passage, we're going to be given a series of pictures. And these pictures are given to give us courage, to give us camaraderie, and to give us comfort. So first, we're going to see what it means to be sealed with the great seal of the kingdom of God. And then secondly, we're going to look at what is sort of a divine arithmetic in the numbering of what I will call God's martyr army. And finally, we will see the refreshment of the flock of God by the Lamb of God, who is also their shepherd. So that's what we're doing. That's where we're going here. And I know my limitations in this, because in the first service when I preached through the sermon, I left out an entire page of my notes. So that's how well that went. Thankfully, even though I couldn't find them, I did know what I wanted to say, and so I said it off the cuff. But if they're wondering, yeah, that Clint's sermon wasn't that good, well, maybe you can help inform them if I do a better job this time. But I'm going to work through the passage the best that I can. I don't want it to be a lecture. I think it is to move our affections by the word. But we see right off the hop, if you look there in verse 1, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of heaven. You remember, this is John, the man who experienced the vision. And it might seem, when you see that, it says, after this, I saw four angels. Well, you might think, oh, okay, now that's a signal for us to put this into the big timeline chart following after chapter 6 and all of its terrifying judgments. And this means that after those events in the timeline, then there's these events. And many people do that. But I think we can also recognize that John is simply seeing something else after he saw what was recorded in chapter 6. He just saw something else. The channel was changed. The scene shifted. He clicked the link. He's looking at something else. And so we're simply seeing something different. And in this case, we're seeing the four angels who are holding back the four winds from the four corners of the earth. And these winds or storms are winds of change. They're the winds of judgment, even indicated from the great terrors of chapter 6. Then we read there in verse 1, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. So into this scene enters an angel with the sphragis of the living God. It is the seal. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, The sphragis could be a stamp of a signet ring, and you would use it to stamp the wax, stamping, enclosing a document, a legal document maybe. But it represented permanent ownership. Means it belongs to that person who has put that seal or stamp. And that's why the seals of judgment that we learned about in the earlier chapters, they could only be opened by someone who was worthy enough to open the seals. Who was worthy enough? Who had the qualification? Who had the right of ownership to open the seals? And of course, there was rejoicing in the fact that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, was worthy and qualified to open the seals. Now, in this case, the sphragis is the seal of the living God. That's what we're told here, there in verse 2. So you don't need to speculate about this being some kind of a godly microchip. Okay? It's not Pete Hegseth's Jerusalem cross tattooed on his chest. Nobody else watches American politics, just me. That's not the sphragis of the living God. But if you know your New Testament, you know about this seal. This isn't something we need to speculate about. We know about this seal. Paul said very famously in Ephesians, what we looked at earlier, in chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 says, "In him," that's in Christ, "in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So specifically, the seal of the living God is the promised Holy Spirit himself. It's redemption not only accomplished, but applied. Redemption not only accomplished, but applied. The application of the Holy Spirit. Now later on in Ephesians, Paul referred to the Spirit again, saying in Ephesians 4, verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So there is a whole doctrine of the sealing of the Spirit. Paul, in defending his ministry, he refers to this seal by noting that as apostles, God had anointed them by the Spirit. He had anointed them. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, "The God who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So that's the case with this sealing. And if justification is to be declared righteous by God, then sanctification is the sealing of the Holy Spirit who makes what is inside stamped on the outside as a public witness. He makes what is inside stamped on the outside as a public witness. So it's not just, oh, well, I'm justified before God and I'm a Christian. But actually, sanctification makes you look like a Christian, makes you changed, that there's this seal or stamp upon you. And so back in Revelation 7 and verse 2, the angel with the seal called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So these servants of God needed to be sealed first. Now, turn over to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 and verse 1. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. So we're going to get to the 144,000. But they were ones who had his name and his Father's name written where? On their foreheads. Written on their foreheads. So this, the point here, back in Revelation 7, but the point is, this seal is intended to show public and prominent ownership of this group by God the Father and the Lamb, Jesus Christ the Son. And the seal itself is referred to as the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So it's very Trinitarian in that sense, this Trinitarian seal or stamp. So you don't have to speculate about what the seal could be. The Bible is very clear about what the sealing is. Now, the closest thing I could think about as far as a comparison today with this kind of sealing on the forehead was a baseball cap. That's the only thing I can think of. Because, you know, when you have a cap on, it shows, you know, to whom do you owe your automotive soul? To Ford? Or Chevy? Or Mercedes, if you like? John Deere? Harley Davidson? Whoever it is. It's the same idea. Everybody knows. Oh, you know, that's who you're making payments to. You know, they know. But that's a seal. How much more so the seal of God? This is who you belong to. Now, I'm not at this point going to talk about the mark or seal of the beast. We're going to get into that. But just to be clear, the seal of the name of the Lamb and of his Father is the seal of the Spirit. And it is the seal that belongs only to those who believe in Jesus Christ and who are united to Christ in salvation. So it starts to clarify already who we are talking about here. So there's no Christian microchips, no Jewish tattoos, just the living God in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So even just if we clarify what the seal is, it sorts a lot of issues out for us. Now because we jumped to Revelation 14, it referred to the 144,000 is sealed. Well, we first get them here in Revelation 7. In Revelation 7, the identity of the 144,000 is a much debated question. Normally, people will see, even as you look at the passage, you see it there in your Bible, there'll be a division between verses 4 to 8, and then verses 9 to 12. You even have kind of the split in your own Bible, I'm sure. The first section refers to the 144,000 made up of a series of these 12,000s from Israelite tribes. Then the second section refers to a great multitude, verse 9, that no one could number from every nation, not just Jewish nation, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples, people and languages. Now, many people think that these two groups are different. Many think that they are the same. One section is numbered. The other is beyond numeration. One is calculated, and the other is incalculable. I'm going to make the argument that, as Richard Baucom says, the two images depict one reality. The two images depict the same reality, was his quote. Now, obviously, with the numbering of the one and then a multitude no one could number, there seems to be that the arithmetic here is different. But I want you to pay attention to something very important. I think this is a key for interpreting this passage. Is look at the different opening statements. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. It says, "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. I heard the number of the sealed." Now go down to verse 9. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude." I think that's absolutely critical, because this means that what he heard was a divine calculation, a divine assessment that was very specific, very sovereignly applied. It's interesting, it's the same expression of attentive sovereignty and divine care that we get in that well-known passage in the 10th chapter of Matthew, that even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, I can't number the hairs on your head. Well, maybe some of you I actually could, but that's something that God can do. He can number the hairs of your head. I can't. So what I'm arguing then, by contrast, when John turns to look at what he's hearing, his capacity to number that crowd is broken. He can't number them. He says no one could number that great multitude. So I'm arguing that the first group numbered by God is also the second group that is innumerable by man. The first is heard. The second is seen. But then if you're kind of clever, you're thinking, well, what about all these Jewish tribes compared to the multitude from every nation, every, in the Greek, ethne, you know, where we get the word ethnic, every ethnic group. Well, let's look at that. And it's very important to see this, not just in order to determine Western foreign policy towards Israel or to speculate about the genetics of elect Jews, but rather to understand God's purposes even for his church, which if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're a part of. Now, look at this. This 144,000 is made up of a tribe list that is unique and unprecedented. It doesn't follow any of the tribe list conventions of the Bible. It's completely different. So if we were to compare the great book of numbering, namely the book of Numbers, chapter 1 in the Old Testament, our Revelation 7 list and the listings of the tribes in Numbers 1 are in a very different order of priority. Another thing to note is that with the 144,000, I mean, it sounds like maybe a big number, but really it's a very, very, very small number. It's small in comparison, even possibly to the number of Jewish believers in the first century. It is small in comparison to the number of Jews in the world today. The smallness, though, still, it's not an argument against literalness necessarily, but when you have the smallness of the number and then the rounded number of 12,000, that and the smallness seem to lend itself that these numbers are to be interpreted symbolically. Remember, of course, just to reiterate from my opening of this sermon series, that we have license to interpret the book of Revelation symbolically by symbols, symbols that represent other things, based on our literal interpretation of Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, where God, we are told, made known this revelation by signs, by symbols. So we have a legitimate reason to look for possible symbolic interpretation here. But there's other stuff going on here. There's other things about this list that are irregular, such as the tribe of Dan is excluded. Where'd they go? And actually, you have the inclusion of the tribe of Levi there in verse 7. They're the priestly tribe. They weren't listed in Numbers 147. They were kept out of the listing of the tribes. All of this is to say that I'm arguing that the 144,000 is simply a divine calculation of God's heroic army, his holy warriors. It is his census of his sealed people that is explicitly echoing the pattern and style of Numbers chapter 1, which was a census designed to number Israel's warriors. So this is God's roll call for his army. That's what he's getting at. I had this census person call me the other day. Because I still have a little bit of farming going on, they always want to ask all about your business. And every time, me and probably all the guys in my family, I'll tell them, it's none of your business. But you're supposed to tell them. But that's a freebie. It's nothing to do with the sermon. I just thought I'd mention it. It's my engagement with the census people. Now, you might say that this has to only be ethnic Jews. Okay? I mean, there's lots of folks who argue this way. You can make that argument. But I also want to add the fact that what you have in the New Testament is this remarkable teaching that you have the use of the language of the people of Israel, and that language is applied to the language of the Church of Jesus Christ, to Christian believers of all ethnicities, those who trust in Christ. So if that's the case, if that's a clear teaching, we have to be mindful of that. So for example, I'm just going to offer here just a few different references to make my point. Galatians 3 verse 7. You can just listen to these if you like, but Galatians 3, 7. It is those of faith in Christ. It is those of faith in Christ who are the sons of Abraham. That's a pretty clear statement. It is those of faith in Christ who are the sons of Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Abraham is the father of all who believe but are not circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. It's just like the gospel, righteousness credited to us by faith alone, and you don't have to have this prior ritual applied. Romans chapter 4 and verse 18, as for Abraham, in hope he believed against hope so that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He's a father of many nations. Or Romans chapter 9 and verse 8. It is not the children of the flesh who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as offspring. And finally, Romans 2:29 very powerfully says, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. So, yeah, I mean, you can just say, and I have held this view in the past, you just say, oh, well, it's talking about Jews, it must be literal, it's got to be ethnic Jews. But it's on this side of the rest of the New Testament where the Jew, Paul, interprets for us how we're supposed to think about some of this language. So we're faced with the critical interpretive question when coming to the book of Revelation. Do we suspend everything we've been taught in the rest of the New Testament about the removal of the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile? And do we remove the solo criteria of faith in Christ, and in its place we construct interpretations that reinforce separate ethnic destinies as the primary focus of God's revelation? Is that what we do? I don't think so. To that, I just want to answer with Paul's answer to the Judaizers. He said in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Now, if you follow my argument, which I believe is John's argument so far, and I don't really see a whole lot of people getting up to leave in disgust, so thank you for staying. Well, then you can see in Revelation, the Revelation 7, you can see the next window in verses 9 to 12, and that is what some then have called God's international Israel, namely the innumerable multitude. This international Israel is what Paul refers to in Romans 11 when he says all Israel will be saved, having argued, in my understanding, that the elect Gentiles and the elect Jews are being saved at the same time through the same means, through faith in Jesus Christ, through the witness of the church. Is there a future for ethnic Jews? Absolutely, if they believe in Jesus Christ, chosen before the foundation of the earth. The great multitude of verses 9 to 12, then, is a martyr army because they are all wearing the uniform there in verse 9. They're wearing the white robes. Remember back in chapter 6? Remember back in Revelation chapter 6? They cried out to God. You remember Revelation 6, begin in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Think of the conflict that they had been in. They were slain. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And what was God's response to them in verse 11 of Revelation 6? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. See, that's why I call this a martyr's army. An army of martyrs that's constantly growing. It has been inaugurated, but it has not yet been consummated. Now, it's interesting how over the years I've kind of developed a belief, a position, I would say, that I have a wider view of martyrdom than a lot of people. I think that every Christian who dies trusting in Christ, every Christian who dies trusting Christ in their physical suffering, trusting Christ as their life is taken away in an accident, they're trusting in Christ as they die in obscurity, as they die in scorn, or as they die even from overt persecution, I believe that all of them are martyrioi. They are witnesses. They are martyrs, if you will. Martyrioi is the Greek word. They are fulfilling Acts 1:8 and being Christ's martyrioi to the ends of the earth, being his witnesses in every generation. There's a sense in which the world is killing us. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, we don't need to go and kill the infidel to be a martyr like in Islam. We simply trust Jesus as everyone is around us telling us, like Job's wife, curse God and die. So what is this martyr army robed in white doing? Well, they're standing at attention with their victory branches, their palm branches in their hand. And they say not Ave Caesar, but they say salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's all about salvation. It's our God who possesses it. Now, the ethnicities may remain, but the allegiance is to their common salvation, their communal worship, their very own Christ, the Son of the Father. So this is a celebration time. It's focusing, getting us focused in on what we've seen before, namely angels and elders and the four living creatures, all of whom, we are told, fell on their faces before the throne in worship. Proskuneo, the worship of God. They're so enthusiastic, they say amen at the start. You don't have to wait to the end. They say it at the end, they say it at the start. Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, thankfully, you've stayed this long. You may be wrestling with the identities people previously mentioned, the ones in the white robes. Thankfully, you know, you're wondering about this. Thankfully, the scriptures anticipate our questions. Verse 13, then one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? Verse 14, John says, I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Think of that. It always makes me think of the hymn, are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? You know, it's one of those perky hymns, but with a very serious question. And it is a question for each soul today. Are you? Can you say, I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb? Like, do you know that? But here all our questions are answered. Well, not exactly. Because the phrase, the ones coming out of the great tribulation there in verse 14, it is one of the most difficult and debated phrases in the Bible. I think the ESV translates it very well. But it really doesn't solve everything. The idea, in my view, is that the international Israel of God, the armies of the Lamb, the martyr witnesses of Jesus, are those who have experienced the tribulation, the great tribulation of this world, and they have endured, persevering in the faith despite the difficulty. Now, before I address the great tribulation, we just have to note that these people, whoever they are, whenever they live, are described with the basic, simple, common description of Christian believers in every age. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's a description of a Christian. These are Christians. They are there because of the gospel. Now, so what about the tribulation? The great one, as it renders in Greek. Well, Jesus spoke about that great tribulation time. He said in Matthew 24, verse 21, he says, For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Matthew 24, 21. So sometime, or for some season, after Jesus' earthly ministry, there is promise by Jesus, difficulty that even affects believers. A difficulty which he characterizes as great tribulation. That's his characterization. It's great tribulation. Believers have merciful provisions made for them, even a limitation on the effect of that difficulty. The days are cut short for the sake of the elect. Now, even believers get worn down in their faith and when there's too much trial and difficulty, so God's aware of that. But in Matthew chapter 24, it then indicates the scene that we've got in Revelation 7 when Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So there is this ingathering of the elect, those who have endured the difficulties of the fallen world in great tribulation, and they're going to be gathered up by God into his heavenly rest for the martyrs of God, the heavenly home of God's witnesses, the peaceful security of the servants of the Lamb. And everyone else will mourn when the judge returns. Now, this is a reminder, if you look at Revelation chapter 1, this is a reminder, Revelation 1:9, this is a reminder of how John opens the book of Revelation. How did he open it? What did he say? Revelation 1:9. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Is that how you view yourself? A partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus? If you go to the prayer meeting at the end of the month, if you come to the prayer meeting, and what will you find there? You find partnership in the gospel, gospel partners. You don't have to be a gospel partner to come to prayer meeting, but you will find those who are partners in the gospel, yes. But you also have a lot of partnership in tribulation, too. Because that's what we all do. Well, I'd like prayer, you know, for this difficult situation. Or I'd like prayer regarding this illness. Or I'd like prayer because I'm worried about what's happening in our country. All these tribulations, all these difficulties, and then we share them. We're partners together in them. And then we also share about, well, what about, you know, let me share with you about, I had a chance to share the gospel with my neighbor. Oh, did you know my coworker was willing to read the Bible with me? And we share in the kingdom in its advance. And we come together, even as you're doing this morning. Why are you here? You're partnering together in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. That's why we're here. It's all in Jesus. You know, as Jeff preached from Romans 8 a couple Sundays ago, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Answer? Okay, good. Just checking. No. When the Apostle Paul strengthened churches, what did he say in Acts chapter 14, verse 22? He was encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through. Jesus himself said in John 16, this is Jesus himself. He said, I have said these things to you, verse 33, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, pause for a moment and just check your heart. We've come to meditate upon God. Just as these folks in Revelation 7, their attention is taken up in focus upon who God is. They are worshiping God, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power, all these things. They're so focused on who He is. They look to God our Father, the glory of the Lamb with the seal of the Spirit. That's what it is. And then you've got verses 15 to 17 being what ought to be underlined in your Bible for the days when the tribulations are difficult and you are tempted to feel defeated. You have then this precious oasis here at the end of chapter 7. Notice the fact, see this, that He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. The end of verse 15. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. I don't think that's nearly vivid enough for the text from the original. I think the better translation is New American Standard says, He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. It's this outspreading of His skene, His tabernacle. That is the way that His presence will envelop the believers. That's what it means to be in Christ, to be enveloped by His presence. Instead of the presence of God being mediated through the Old Testament tent, the Old Testament tabernacle, His presence is now unmediated, and believers are included within it. It's utterly amazing. For as John said, you know, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And this inclusive presence was prophesied even from William Carey's favorite sermon text, Isaiah 54:2, enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Strengthen the cords and lengthen the cords and strengthen your stakes. It's inclusion into His presence. And His presence brings us near then within this expanded tent. He brought us and made us insiders. He's granted us an audience with Him. And we see His glory as we dwell, and you know it from Psalm 91. We dwell in the shelter of the Most High, and we abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Inside His tent, in from the cold, into the warmth of His love. That's what it means. The sheltering protection of the Lord will be so precious in that time. Because all the former feelings of hunger, of thirst, all of the attacks of this world, the attacks of the elements will no longer be felt. Because God the Father will shelter them. Jesus said, He said in John 6:35, He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We won't suffer those things anymore. Forever. And the Lamb, in the midst of the throne, will then ironically be our shepherd. Verse 17. He's going to be our shepherd. We know Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. He lays down His life for the sheep. And He knows His sheep, and they know Him. John 10. So you have then this very sweet, simple picture. The Lamb Shepherd, He will guide them to springs of living water. Jesus, of course, had been talking about that since he was with the woman at the well. You know, he said, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. The water I give him will become in him a fount of water springing up to eternal life, John 4. And if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, he said. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, John 7. Later on in Revelation 22, such a key theme, we learn about this spring, that it is the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. I know it's, you know, 2025 and it's the new year and you're supposed to be all zealous and eager and having all these resolutions, but everybody I meet is just exhausted. It's the year is starting and you're already tired. Then to consider the refreshment that is in this hope of heaven for those who have suffered in this world, being basically starved to death and dying of thirst in this wasteland, how comforting is that refreshment? It reminds me of what Bunyan said when he, in writing Pilgrim's Progress and Christian, the main character meets Apollyon, the devil character. Apollyon, who is the king, the ruler of the city of destruction where Christian had left, and Christian says to him, your wages are so low, a man can't live on them. You can't live on the wages you give. Starve to death on what you give. I go hungry on what you give. So he left. And so think of your tears. That's why this is so real, why this book of Revelation is not for mere academic intellectual interest. It is about helping you with your tears. It's about helping you with your pain, with your trauma, with what is going on in your life. The last tears, even the tears of death, even those tears, through so great a tribulation, we are told that those tears God will wipe away. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Consider, in view of the Lord Jesus, that our scars may remain, even though they would be glorified in the resurrection. Jesus' scars remained, but they were transformed in glory by the resurrection. But our tears will not remain. Our tears will not remain because they will be personally wiped away by God Himself. Now, if a person in the middle of a great tribulation hears this, they might think the promise of a tearless day, it seems like fantasy. They might say with the psalmist, my tears have been my food day and night, while you say to me all day long, where is your God? Psalm 42:3. But that is the point of the whole book of Revelation. It is to encourage us to endurance, to conquer through the tribulation, to persevere through the suffering with true faith to the end, an end which is only the beginning. Now, we see the promise of the presence of God forever. That's very real and practical. I just want to apply this then with a brief doctrinal comment and then a comment on your soul, and then I'll be done. Now, I've offered you a view of Revelation 7, and it's limited. It can't be a lecture. It's a sermon. And there's many other godly folks who differ. But the view that I'm presenting is that the bliss of the kingdom of God has been inaugurated and it is still waiting to be consummated. But at the same time, even as this showing us what in Revelation 7, showing us what nearer to the end of that consummation of the kingdom looks like in all of its blessedness. At the same time, there is also inaugurated, I believe, a great tribulation with all the pressure that seeks to make believers not believe and all the resistance to people who are lost who would want to believe. That tribulation has been inaugurated, and it will be consummated as well with a fiery furnace of affliction. It is an already and a not yet in both cases. We have the foretaste of the kingdom, but we also have the taste of the tribulation that will be very intense and fierce in the end in its consummation. And the whole point, though, is that those who believe and endure having the foretaste of heaven, having the foretaste of the kingdom, those who believe and endure through that tribulation, they do so, they endure because they belong to the kingdom. They are part of the armies of the Lamb. They are God's witnesses. They are the Lamb's own martyrs. And so if you want a label, I'm going to call it an optimistically inaugurated millennial view. And you think, that's too long for me. I can't say that to my friends and enemies. To say it's all millennialism says too little. It's not a good enough label. If you want to think it's post-millennial, well, there's other variations that way too. You want to say it's historic pre-mill without the 1,000 years, well, there's something to that. But it is an inaugurated millennialism, possibly. It's a pre-consummationist view. That's a real cop-out. But practically, what is the most important thing in the book of Revelation, and it is illustrated here, it is this fact that your life is not meaningless. And that also means your suffering is not meaningless. Your suffering is not meaningless. And I'll tell you, there's no other philosophy or religion that is going to offer you help this way. Because their conclusions are that your suffering is just that. That doesn't mean anything. No, your suffering is not meaningless. If you believe in Jesus Christ, while you suffer, you are God's martyr. Maybe he's the only one who sees it that way, but you are belonging to him. You are God's martyr. You are his witness in the world. And for those who suffer and believe in such a way, let me tell you, the world is not worthy of you. Hebrews 11. But the hope is then you will receive the hero's welcome. You will celebrate and feast in the house of Zion as you worship God and the Lamb. And when the roll is called up yonder, what a day of rejoicing that will be. So if you are discouraged by the great tribulation on earth, then take heart. Your martyr's welcome awaits you. And Christ himself, he will refresh you and wipe away even the last tear, even the hardest tear. He will wipe away the last hardest tear from your cheek. That's the promise. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you collect all our tears in your bottle, you number them all, and you will wipe them all away. All we need to do is trust in Jesus. And I pray for those that are faking it, deceiving themselves, rejecting you, and acting like this is not real. I pray that you would convict them of their sin, that they would turn from their self-reliance and realize that they can't get out of here alive, that they need Jesus and the hope of heaven. And I pray that you would save many today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and worship this awesome, gracious, and living God. This has been a message for sufferers. And if so, it's relevant for each soul here. And so as a benediction, I take from Peter himself, who wrote in 1 Peter a book about suffering. He said, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever." And all God's people said, amen. God bless you all. Go in peace.